We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time, and I think many of you who have been with us realize that Matthew's plan in his Gospel was to provide narrative material, or the story of Jesus, interspersed with portions of teaching, discourses, they're called. And Matthew alternates this pattern, and where we are now at the end of Matthew chapter 25 is the closing portion of his final discourse, teaching that he gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and this is taking place just prior to the week where he will be judged and hung on a cross. And so he's finishing up teaching his disciples, and what he's been telling them, knowing that the end for him on earth is near, he's telling them what to expect, told them about the destruction of the temple. They were asking about the sign of his return. And so he was telling them what to expect, but more importantly, how they are to live, how they are to conduct themselves as they wait for him to return in glory. So now, if you would follow along with me, I'm going to be reading Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. And Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again in need of the interpreting grace of the Holy Spirit so that we might understand these words. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us today, and give grace to me, Lord, that I might represent this in a way that is understandable so that we will be built up in our faith, and most of all, that you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, in context, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's been doing this now in chapters 24 and 25. How to live ready for his return. That's the general context here. They are to live alert, like the wise and faithful servant of chapter 24, verse 45. They are to live prepared, like the wise virgins who had enough oil for their lamps. They are to live faithfully and diligently, like the servants with the 5 and the 2 talents, if you recall that from Keith last week. And we see here that in addition to being alert, prepared, faithful, and diligent, they're also to live compassionately. But there's more to be said here, much more. Because what is immediately before us this morning is a description of the final judgment. And I'd just like to note that because of the many questions that arise around the issues of judgment and punishment, and which go beyond the scope of this text, I plan on staying afterwards to discuss this topic further with anybody who would like to remain and enter into that discussion. I welcome anybody who would like to participate. I imagine I'm just going to come over here after a few minutes after the meeting is over, and anybody that wants to stay to talk about this further, I would be happy to do my best to try to help in questions that you have. Well, as I said, this is a picture of final judgment, and much of the imagery in this passage is from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's vision, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 and 13 and 14, and I hope to put this up on the screen, we read, Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is a view of the heavenly throne room, and human language labors to present the awe-inspiring scene. It's a picture that's filled with the blinding glory of God. The figure of fire is used again and again to describe the awesome glory of God. 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him, that is all of humanity, and then the books are opened. The court sits in judgment. And then with the clouds of heaven, there comes one like a son of man who receives a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that cannot be destroyed and that will never pass away. The connections with our text today, I think, are clear. Jesus here refers to himself in verse 31 as the Son of Man coming in glory, sitting on a judgment throne of glory with all the nations gathered before him. This is the ultimate judgment. This is the final judgment, the last judgment, the great assize. It is a scene of dreadful seriousness. The court is convened, the judge is present in all his glory, but this is not a trial in the ordinary sense where evidence is presented to be evaluated. There is no need for that, for the judge is omniscient. He has all the facts. He has all the evidence. He knows the motives of the heart. He cannot be deceived, and he will not be mocked. And there is no possibility of contempt in this court, for every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable before God. This is the ultimate court. All human courts are mere attempts at true justice, and that fall short to varying degrees. This is the court that really matters. Again, this is not a trial. This court has convened for the purpose of sentencing, and there are only two categories represented: sheep and goats. In other places, Jesus has described this as the division between wheat and tares, the righteous and the unrighteous, the wise men and fools, workers of iniquity and doers of the will of God. There's this dual, this separation. And there are only two categories, and there are only two sentences. Come, you who are blessed, and depart, you who are cursed. Now, this isn't all that the Bible says about judgment, but this is Jesus' summary. The judge here is pictured as a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats, and that's why this is sometimes called the parable of the sheep and goats, but it's not really a parable. The metaphor of sheep and goats appears briefly at the beginning here, just to give a description, but it doesn't carry through. Well, the judge, pictured as a shepherd, is also referred to in verse 34 as the king. So the judge is the shepherd, is the king, and that means that he has the power and the authority to carry out the sentence. In other words, he has not only judicial authority, but he has executive power. There are only two sentences. There are only two destinies. And he could have pronounced them just as briefly as I did. Come, you blessed. Depart, you cursed. But he says more. There's actual dialogue going on here, and that forms the majority of the passage. The sentence is pronounced, but then the judge gives the reasoning behind the sentence. The king, the Son of Man, the shepherd, the judge, having all power and authority, gives the reasoning for the sentences that he hands down. And this is for our instruction. This scene has not happened yet, but it will happen. And what we're hearing in advance is for our instruction so that we can be prepared. It's rather like a teacher telling you in advance what's going to be on the exam so that you can prepare. And by the way, that's also why the Bible has been given to us. Why God went to such great lengths to have His Word inscripturated and then preserved down through the centuries so that what you have before you in your lap is a very record of who God is and what He has done and what He expects of us. So we may know God and know His ways. Well, the judge delivers the sentence and then gives the reasoning. And to the sheep, the ones on his right hand, he turns to. He calls them, by the way, blessed and righteous. And he says to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They are blessed. They are to receive an inheritance. And that inheritance is nothing less than the very kingdom of God. And it's not an afterthought. It was prepared from the foundation of the world, and it was prepared for them. It's personal. Everything that the world is striving for, security, power, fulfillment, wealth, fame, significance, peace, satisfaction, you name it. Everything that the world is striving for and striving after foolishly in selfish and often oppressive ways, all that the Father gives as an inheritance to these blessed ones. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, not take, but inherit, not grasp, not grab, but receive as an inheritance. And his reasoning behind this: for I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. The reason for receiving this blessed sentence is the presence in their lives of acts of kindness done toward the judge, the king himself. But this brings a surprised, actually an amazed response by the righteous, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? And when did we see you thirsty or naked or in prison and ministered to you?" To which he responds, "Truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it to me." That's the reasoning behind his decision. The question immediately comes up, though. Wait a minute. Who are these least of his brothers and sisters? Instead of guessing, we should let Matthew answer. There's a couple of passages that shed light on this that he gives us earlier. First of all, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 42, Jesus says, "Whoever receives you," he's speaking to his disciples now, "whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Did you catch that? "He who receives you receives me." Little ones, disciples. These are equivalent terms. When Jesus talks about the least of these, my brothers and sisters, least is the superlative form of little one. And then in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So his disciples are his brothers and sisters, are those who do the will of God, are those who are the little ones. So from these texts, it's clear that when Jesus speaks of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, he's referring to his disciples. Now, disciple can have a little bit of a severe edge to it, you know, disciple, discipline. But these terms, little ones, brothers, sisters, the least of these are terms of endearment. You did it for my disciples, you did it for me. You did it to my disciples, you did it to me. But shouldn't we do acts of compassion and kindness to everyone, not just disciples? Yes, I believe we should. And there are a number of passages in Scripture that encourage us to do just that, like love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And then Paul said, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith." And then there's the parable of the Good Samaritan and many other places that we could look at that tell us we ought to do good to everybody. But we can, even though we can and we should do good to everybody, we should do good to those who are disciples. And, you know, the fact is, even those who are not yet disciples are often led by the acts of compassion and kindness by God's people, ends up drawing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? I mean, this is true for me. When I was very, very lost, a Christian family reached out to me in love, and that attracted me to consider Jesus Christ. It drew me to Christ. But even though that's true, we should do good to all men, what Jesus is emphasizing here, and what we can't miss, is that these acts, which are done to his disciples, are actually being done to him. And what that tells us is, ultimately, it is how we regard Jesus Christ in our beliefs and actions that determines our eternal destiny. I want to say that again. Ultimately, it's how we regard Jesus Christ in both our beliefs and our actions that determine our eternal destiny. I believe that's what's being said here in this passage. They didn't realize it, but what they were doing to the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters revealed their true spiritual state, their love for him. It demonstrated the selfless and uncalculating nature of Christian love. You know, those who are blessed here, they're guileless. They're not trying to work the system. They don't have an agenda. They're not thinking, you know, if I do this, then I'm going to get this. This is true virtue that's being described here. They're just doing it. They're sincere. Older writers used to call this indifferent love. It meant that it was sincere and without ulterior motive. And the fact that they're so surprised by what Jesus says reveals that the grace of God has been operating in their lives. But they're not the only ones that are surprised. Sentence is also pronounced on those on the left. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, reason is given. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was naked. I was in prison. I was sick. You did not visit me. And they respond somewhat indignantly, we might imagine, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? And he will answer, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is so very distressing to consider. We naturally shrink back from thinking about such a terrible fate. We can understand why more and more people today deny even the existence of hell and punishment. But friends, Jesus speaks of it forthrightly. As a matter of fact, as Michael Horton has said, he speaks more directly and more vividly of the reality of judgment and hell than any Old Testament prophet or New Testament apostle. He's been talking about outer darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And here he talks about the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And why does Jesus do this? It's because of his love. If this is true, and it is, it would be the height of cruelty to say nothing of it. But it is so out of fashion to speak of these things today because it is so judgmental. And that is the unpardonable sin of our culture today. But you see, that's precisely the point being made. It is the prerogative of the Son of Man to preside as judge. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And in chapter 12, Jesus says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." My friends, this word judges us. We do well to heed what it says. Our culture may wish to avoid this topic or deny it because of its dreadful implications, but just like the topic of death, ignoring it will not make it go away. And it's not that people aren't curious about this. Just the other day, I was with someone who learned I was a preacher, and the first question asked was, "Are you a fire and brimstone preacher or a love and mercy preacher?" And I said, the correct answer is both. In the present passage, though, we are not told much about the destiny of those on Jesus' left. But their destiny is not exactly parallel to the destiny of the righteous. The righteous inherit a kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But the punishment of the cursed was not prepared for them from the foundation of the world. They enter into a punishment that was prepared not for them, but for the devil and his angels, eternal fire. And we're not told any details. And human language has its limitations anyway. Herman Bovink said, "Inquiries into the location and size of hell, the nature of the fire, the physical state of the lost. These lead nowhere because Scripture is silent on these topics. And where Scripture is silent, it is best not to speculate. In closing, I'd like to address a possible misunderstanding of this passage and then make three very brief points. First of all, this passage is not teaching salvation by works. You know, we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." But when you first read this passage, are you not left with the feeling that salvation is earned by doing works of compassion? I mean, that's the most popular reading of this text today. That's what most people think. And a superficial reading of the text might leave that impression, but when you look more closely, that cannot be the case. First of all, the king says, "Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He doesn't say, "Come and take, because you have earned it." An inheritance cannot be taken. It cannot be earned. It can only be received, and then only properly by a family member. "Come, you blessed of my Father." And Jesus could have said, "And your Father too." There is a righteousness that is spoken of many times in Matthew that is a little different than the way we usually hear it in Paul. For Matthew, righteousness most often refers to a demonstration of faithful obedience. The good works of compassion and kindness that were done as an expression of the grace of God already at work in their lives that was present in them through faith. But having said that, it is impossible, I think, to read this passage and not get the idea that acts of kindness and compassion are good things. There is moral exhortation here, and that's a good thing. So I say, go ahead and practice random acts of kindness and create senseless acts of beauty. I don't know if you've ever seen that bumper sticker, but I think that's great. And everybody will be all the better for it. I'm all in favor of kindness wherever it comes. So it's not salvation by works that's being taught here. All right, three brief points in closing. Jesus is the ultimate judge. And again, a quote from Bavinck, who writes, "A human being, a true and complete human being, who knows what is in human beings, who is the meekest of human beings, will be the judge of human beings. A judge so just that all will acknowledge his justice, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is whom you and I need to know. You can go to your college, you can go to your school, but if you don't know Jesus, he's an educated fool. And that's all. I tell you, that's all. You better know Jesus. The good news is, however, that you can know him. He says, "Whoever will come to me, I will in no way cast out." He says, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge, but he is qualified to be our judge. He's one of us. Number two, our actions toward Jesus' disciples reveal our true relationship toward him. You do it for one of his, you've done it for me. I think we can experience an echo in this. Those of you who are parents, how do you take it when someone is kind to your child? Don't you feel like they were just being kind to you? I mean, I take it so kindly when someone does a good deed toward one of my children. It's just as if they did it for me. That's the solidarity that Jesus has with his disciples. Actually, it's much deeper than that. They are his brothers, his sisters, his little ones who believe in him. You see, he is united with them. He is united with all of us who are his. This is another way of expressing the union of Christ with His church as a body and with each individual believer. Did it for one of the least of these, my brothers? You did it for me. The other side of this is equally true. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you remember on the road to Damascus, Saul was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul thought he was persecuting those annoying Christians. Saul thought Jesus was dead. In fact, Jesus was very much alive and in the deepest possible spiritual union with each and every little one who believed on Him. My brothers and sisters, each believer is truly united with Jesus Christ in His death. Each believer is truly united with Jesus Christ in His resurrection life right now. And each believer will truly continue that union with Jesus Christ in the physical resurrection of His body when Christ returns. You can't be any closer to Him than you are. The solidarity with Jesus is the most glorious new covenant truth, but it's probably the one that is least appreciated, least reflected on. But the fact is, my brother and sister, you are not an isolated, individuated personage. You are in union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are not alone. Not only are you not alone, you cannot ever be alone. You are with Him. You are in Him. You are united with Him. And when your Father considers you, He can only see you as being in His Son. You ought to think of yourself that way also. At any rate, from this passage, it's very clear that whatever is done to the disciple is also done to his Lord and reveals relationship with Him. And finally, there will be a final judgment. This passage, as well as many others, makes that clear. But the irony is that in a very short time, after delivering these words, another judgment scene would take place. And in that judgment scene, the Son of Man, the judge, the king, the shepherd, would allow himself to be captured, mocked, spat upon, beaten, judged, declared guilty, and cruelly executed. The maker of the universe, as man for man, was made a curse. And why? So that He might be punished in the place of those men, women, boys, and girls who would put their faith in Him. I want to close with a personal, passionate plea. Be reconciled to God. If you're not already, be reconciled to God. He holds out His hands to you and bids you come. The judge of the universe allowed Himself to be judged, not for sins that He had done, but for sinners like you and me, so that He could offer as a free gift of grace the righteousness that comes through faith in Him. I appeal to you, the mercies of God, anyone within the sound of my voice, to be reconciled to Him. He went to the cross, the judge Himself, to take our punishment, so that if we would believe in Him, we would hear those wonderful words, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."